be the one who leads this industry and stand up for you in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter 5:8. Last week, we essentially did the very, very first part of it. We did, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil. That's where we stopped in that verse. Took the time to do some evaluation of the idea of being sober. And being sober means to be in possession of your mind without having something else interfering with your mind. And be vigilant has the idea of being awake and alert and watching. And it's translated watch, and we talked about some of those passages last week as we related to that segment of God's Word. I knew that if I stopped with be sober, be vigilant last week, that we wouldn't get through the material today. So I went to the devil section, and I mean the next little bit. He is identified, and we saw this last week, as our adversary. Ekdikos is the word, and it has the idea of one or antidikos. That's a long preposition. And he's the one who is against that which is right. An adversary. When God says that Satan is an adversary, he is involved in opposition to that which is right or righteous. And so that's what we're talking about when we relate to him. That which is right. And anything that God has to say is right, because he's righteous. And so Satan is an opponent of his, and he's an opponent of yours, because you are in Christ, one who has righteousness. We're clothed in his righteousness. And to quote that line of the hymn, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And so Satan opposes a believer who is living in the righteousness that God has provided in present tense salvation. And that's he's your enemy. If you are not living as God has provided, Satan doesn't happen to be your enemy. He likes it when you live as a carnal believer. The reason he likes it, as long as he can control you, he's happy. If you want to be a drunk and go out and live in the hobo, no, that's the wrong word. You want to live under a bridge, out among the hypodermic needles and all the other stuff that's under, Satan doesn't exactly like that. He doesn't want you. He doesn't want your sin nature to get out of control. That's why this world system exists. And he is identified by the title devil. And the title devil occurs 16 times in the New Testament, and that's where we're headed. Devil is the word diabolos. And it has the idea of dia, that's the word through, and bolo, which is to throw. And so the idea is that he throws over or across or through. He has great follow through in his throws as he hurdles. And remember in Ephesians 6, one of the descriptions to help us understand of what he hurls. What does he hurl? Fiery darts. He hurls fiery darts. And he's doing that. This idea is the idea of casting an accusation or slandering or defaming. He brings charges against you, and he goes to the Father's right hand when the armies of heaven assemble there, and he will accuse you, and he will accuse me. And he did that with Job, remember? That happened. Go back in the Old Testament. You have a whole lot more that he's against in Job. Because as a grace believer, you have provisions that are awesome. And so we mentioned last week, we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous, for John. And that's important for us. Now I want to look at some of these devil passages. This is not a Halloween message in this matter. I always think back, and I don't know how my father ever let me get away with it because of the circumstances we were in. Preacher's kids and that kind of thing. I told you many times over that my father was involved in gospel magic. He liked to use what's called magic to illustrate biblical truths, and he knew a sleight of hand. He knew all kinds of tricks. I'm still amazed. I wish he'd have written a book, and I've said this before, on gospel magic, because he had ways to use stage magic where he could use it to illustrate scripture. I mean, I remember some of the tentacle magic that they would use, where you could take and you'd have a beaker or a glass container full of a clear liquid, and you could just by he'd pass his hand over it and drop something in it, and it would turn bright red, or it would turn black, and so, you know, obviously that was really good. It was the other way around, I think. It would turn red, the black would turn red, and then he'd go over it again, and it'd be completely clear again. You know, you can see the way he would illustrate that. You know, sin and the blood of Christ, and it provided to completely clear the slate before God. And he did that kind of thing. And in that, he was involved in, he liked to do stage magic, but he never was in a place where he could really do it. It was always interesting in his whole. He didn't pull rabbits out of the hat. I remember as a little kid, him making doves suddenly appear and fly out in the auditorium and just fly out of a box that he had. And it was just always interesting. Well, part of this, he had figures, and he had a devil's mask, and he had just a mask or some person, guy. And so I don't remember how he used it, but they were around our house often. Because he was into stage magic, he had a top hat. And you know what a top hat is? His top hat was just great. He had a pop-up top hat. And it would be flat. And you just hit it and it would pop up. And so, because of the stage magic kind of thing, he let me wear a black overcoat with the devil's mask and the top hat trick-or-treating a couple times. And I couldn't believe that my dad would do that now that I look back and as careful as they were about things like that. Can you imagine what that devil's mask looked like? Horns. Little goatee, of course. That was necessary. Pointed ears, Mr. Spock. It was red, of course. And why did they get the red? Because in Revelation it talks about the red dragon. Well, a lot of people have a lot of weird concepts of the devil. He didn't have a forked tail. He didn't go around with a forked. Satan doesn't want to appear weird. How does he want to appear? He wants to look like an angel of light. And the devil, who is busy trying to bring temptations in his way, is very evident in the New Testament when the name Diabolos is used. It is used of him as one who is accusing generally. He's getting in the mischief all the time. The word Satan, and on that handout I gave you, you see, and I put Satan is down under B and number 1. I put the Hebrew in so you can see it. Now, I just threw the verb in there for free on number 3 underneath it. But Satan is the word adversary in the Hebrew. And it's interesting. I put all of the verbs in, or did I put all the verbs in? Oh, I didn't. I had a choice. I either put in an Englishman's or I put in some of the passages. Anyway, when it says Satanize, there are 6 times that the verb is used, and it involves deceit, and it's always easy to illustrate it off of that verb. But the transliteration of that word is Satanos in the Greek, and it occurs 37 times. That is the more dominant title. But Satanos and Diabolos are really the same concept in the two languages. Satanos in the Greek is the transliteration of the Satan of the Old Testament Hebrew, and diabolos is the Greek word that means the same thing. So, does that make any sense? We tried on it. And so we really have a lot of Satan. The reason we use Satan so often is because it dominates the Old New Testament, and it's in the Old Testament. And so I did put some of that information down. 19 times in the Old Testament, he's identified as the title of the spirit being, and that's important there. But I want to go and look at some of these passages where devil is used. You can see he's an accuser. He's walking about looking for some way so that he can accuse you before God at the throne. He's looking for that opportunity, and he manipulates. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 4. I'm not going to Luke, but Matthew chapter 4 has, and this is a parallel passage, Luke 4, Matthew 4 are both dealing with the temptation of Christ. And it's the title that is used in those passages. The Greek title is used rather than the Hebrew title in Matthew 4 related to the temptation of Christ. Matthew 4, verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." To be tempted by the devil. And so there you have an indication that the devil tempts. Now, solicitation to evil is not going to be sin, is not sin. Temptation is that. Temptation, solicitation, means that somebody knocked at the door and said they were making an offer and you opened the door. Now, you've taken a lust and you've accepted that lust and taken the challenge of it. That was what was intended in chapter 4. Now, notice the Spirit led him. I believe that was the Holy Spirit, because it was an important part of Christ's existence on earth that he be tempted in all points, like as we are tempted, and Hebrew tells us that. But notice he's called the devil, Satan is called the devil here. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil, see, he's seeking for a means of accusing. It's interesting, he calls him Son of God. He doesn't call him Son of Man. He appeals to his divine nature. And he says, "If you are, you can do this." He thinks he's pretty smart. He forgets the person is as much divine, and the temptation could not be taken, but he did tempt him. So verse 5, the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, pinnacle is not the steeple. The temple, so far as we know at that time, did not have a single high point, a peak, or a steeple type of it. Most representations of the Herodian temple show it as a square kind of building and has a very elaborate front. And it's kind of interesting when you see those pictures of it. The pictures that come from that era indicate that it was not a, but he took him to the high part of the temple, probably right in the very front, and says, "Okay, I want to show you something." And he said unto him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." So here he's trying to get a basis for accusing, to throw an accusation. Jesus said unto him, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And you see, this temptation situation is very forthright. Satan had a lot of nerve. But I think spirit beings were just about as confused as human beings are when it comes to understanding the two natures of Christ and the joining of those natures in the person in his incarnation. Then verse 8, and then the devil, Once again, takes him up an exceeding high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the cosmos and the glory of them, and said, all these things will I give to thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now remember, he is what? He is the God of this age, the prince of the authority of the air. So he has an authority related to these kingdoms, but it's by permission. And Jesus says, get out of here, Satan. Get thee hence. I always laugh when I read the King James and sometimes, lead yourself away. Get out of here. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Verse 11. And the devil left him, and behold, his angels came and ministered to him. So you have devil used in all of these verses. So you have four occurrences of devil as he was in the temptation of Christ. Same thing is true in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. And you have those in your notes. I guess I'd say where I am if you're following. I'm on Romans 2 under B, and I'm working down the points under 4 that are there. The devil is identified as the enemy of God in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is the passage of the parables that are presented in Matthew 13 and verse 39. The enemy that sowed the tares in the field is the devil, it says. And the parable of the tares and the wheat. And so in Matthew 13:39, he is identified as the one who tried to sabotage the crop by putting in the wrong thing. And that's what happened. He tried to sabotage by planting tares. Very subtle, because tares would look like, and many identify this with a Middle Eastern grass called darnel, and it looks like wheat until it produces and it has empty heads. It doesn't have the grain that normal wheat would. And so the enemy is the one who tries to infiltrate the field. And this one is identified as the devil. He is also identified as being one who keeps company. The devil is seen as keeping company with demons in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 25 and verse 41. It says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels. So there is this, the accuser, the enemy of God, is seen here in company with his angels. They're called demons. The King James takes the word demon in a couple of occasions and translated devils in the Gospels. You know, she was possessed of devils. Well, it's the word demon, and it's confusing. Now, the word devil happens to be used of a human being or two in the Pauline epistles, and we won't pursue that because that's not part of where we're going. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 also describes this relationship he has with his demon powers, with these spirit, fallen spirit beings, these fallen angels. And Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says, and the third angel, okay, just a minute, 12 works better than 14, I wondered why. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. You want titles? There's a package of them right there, with a ribbon on almost, which deceives the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's mid-trib. That's what happened in the middle of the tribulation. He has access to heaven today. He will have access to heaven with the demons into the early part of the trib. But at mid-tribulation, he's kicked out of heaven and his demons with him. And he is isolated to earth. It's almost an in-your-face kind of circumstance. The earth has gone through tremendous problems in the first half of the trib, and Satan's cast out of heaven. And so not only is the wrath of God manifested on earth, but the wrath of Satan and his demons, because Satan originally had controlled the universe from planet Earth. He was the one in God's government to relate to the universe from Earth. And that was destroyed when he fell. And so now God puts him back on a destroyed Earth, not no longer an Earth that is a place of beauty as we see it today, nor was it anything like the Garden of Eden in Satan's or Lucifer's day, which was a stone garden, and it was flashing stones and a beautiful planet before it was destroyed. And we see it as beautiful now. Wouldn't it be interesting to have seen it when Satan was here and he's described as described in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28 in that matter. And so he, as the devil, is related to his demons. He is the father of unbelievers. John 8:44 is a passage that describes quite a number of things related to Satan. It's the first place we go when we talk about the lie. And he says, "You are the father of your father, the devil, and the strong desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own, for he is the liar and the father of it. He says, you are of your father, the devil." And he's talking to these unbelieving Jews who are round about him. It's interesting, too. And when we look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, you have this same concept as John describes it. And it says, "In this are the sons..." The children, born ones of God, are manifested, and the born ones of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. They're called born ones of the devil. It's interesting, John 8:44 is mature sons. Here it is born ones. Technon. So it's, that tells an interesting relationship there. So he's the father of unbelievers. It's interesting, when we were born again, we were born into a new family. We ceased to be of that family, even though we still had a sin nature. It's kind of interesting. There's a lot we could say in relationship to that. Interesting in John 13, how he's called the devil in relationship to Judas. John 13, and verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended," and he's talking about the supper of the upper room, "of the devil having put in Judas Iscariot's heart to betray him," Jesus knowing, and goes on. But you see, the devil, the accuser, manipulated the mental faculties of Judas. Now, we know a lot about Judas. We know he was the one who was essentially the treasurer of the disciples and the Lord. They know that he was a thief. Remember, we mentioned how he, when the alabaster box was broken and he berated Mary for breaking that, and wasting this expensive perfume in the feet of Jesus. And he did it because he said, "It's because for the poor. This could have been given to the poor." And the poor was standing right there saying, "I'm the poor." Judas wanted it for himself, or part of it, because he was a thief. And it was described there. But Satan was the one who worked with him. It seems that Satan had been manipulating Judas longer than that, because of the idea of stealing and his relationship there. He was not a believer. Satan opposes believers, or the devil does. The devil opposes each of us. Ephesians 4:27, I'm going through these passages because they really, now these passages really relate to where we live. And Ephesians 4 and verse 27 says, neither give place to the devil. A little short verse. It talks about a little bit in the next verse. He says, he's let him steal no more. Manipulate this in this. And Satan attacks. One of his attacks is stealing. And he is out there trying to find a place, a quality of place. Don't give him a place to get a hold of anything in this matter. And so in 6:11, he's called the devil in the middle of this section, put on the whole armor, and it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the methodology of the devil. The wiles of the devil is the word methodia, which is the word you can hear, methodology. It's the methods. It's how he does things. And he has these techniques. And just about the time you think you got it figured out, he comes up with a new one. So that's why I said, be sober, be vigilant. Because you don't know what he's going to do next. You think you've finally got control of some area where you're so susceptible, and he's busy figuring out another area of susceptibility. And so we need to be sober and be vigilant, as we see in 5:8, because your adversary, the devil, and he's identified in that way, he's the one who is against righteousness and against you. He's one who attempts to ensnare Christians. He seeks to ensnare a believer. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:26. And he's identified as the devil in this section. He is there to ensnare so that he can make accusations. It's kind of interesting. I often wonder what goes on at the throne of God when Satan has ensnared someone. I just really wonder. You know, I mean, he must really have quite a time because he's got him in the cage. He said, hey, look at here. He's got him in the snare. He's got him in the net. He's got him trapped. And what does he say? What does he do at the throne when he has a believer in that shape? It is kind of interesting. I wonder if Satan believes in eternal security, because he seems to have a lot of that, make a lot of effort to try to unsecure a believer. And you can see it from some of the accusations that are recorded in Scripture. Now, verse 26 of 2 Timothy 2, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. The word recover is kind of an interesting word. And it's a word we've been talking about already last week. It's a compound form of this word to be sober. Get your head back where you are able to see things without being deluded by Satan's temptation. And so this idea of recover, the interlinear translates it return to soberness. It's a mental issue. This thing of recovery is a mental kind of thing. Get our minds so we see objectively what God has done when Satan does his thing. Out of the snare of the devil, the word snare is used in a couple of ways. In fact, classical Greek has got some more interesting ones even. The word snare deals with a trap related to an animal. It could be a bird, or it could be an animal. It was interesting. We had a visitor here at church this morning. When we came up, and there was a doe right out here coming across the yard, the church yard. And it was kind of interesting to drive up the hill, and here it is, pretty good sized doe cutting across the church yard. And I thought, yeah, I don't think I've seen one that close. I'm maybe eating the lead paint that's left on the ground. No, I'm not saying there was lead there. Who are taken captive, having been caught. You know, the snare of the devil, having been caught by him. A believer who is not on the alert, not watching, who hasn't put on the armor, who doesn't relate. He's suckered, or she's suckered by Satan and drawn in by his attack. And what does he do? He catches them. And the last part of this, it says, taken captive, and it says, by him at his will. You know what it actually says? Into the will of that one. Into his will. There are believers who do the will of Satan like a spiritual believer does the will of God. When a believer is ensnared, they are a tool of Satan. They do his will. They practice his will. And that's what the goal of the devil is. If he can get somebody to do his will and be ensnared by him and to think they're so right, what happens? He can go to the throne and say, I got him. You can't do anything with that one. They're mine. Look at them. You can't save anybody like that. You can see the accusations as he throws those accusations at the Father and says, and Christ stands there and says, he's our advocate. He says, I took care of that. Satan, you think that you got anything over what I've done? You can't. Doesn't work. And they're still mine. And then, I'm skipping a couple here. But 1 Timothy 3:7, 1 John 3:8, deals with he sins and he does his work. 1 John 3:8, the only reason I want to go to 1 John 3:8 is because he called the devil three times in that one verse. And that's always tells you it's pretty important in that section. 1 John 3:8, and it says, he that committeth sin is out of the devil. Now, does that mean you just did one sin? It is a present participle. One who is continually doing sin is out of the devil as to origin. For the devil sins continually from the beginning. For this purpose, God the Son was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you have three terms there. And that one who's practicing, continually doing, habitually doing. You say, but I know some people say they're Christians that are habitually doing. Well, if you said it the way I just did, you're probably wise, because they may say they are, but we don't know in that matter. And so that's pertinent. Now, we know from Revelation 20:10, we're not going to look at it, that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. It's interesting when you think about it. Wouldn't it be righteous, it would seem, to have him cast into the lake of fire immediately when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom? Doesn't happen. All he does is hog tie him and put him in chains for 1,000 years. You realize that the man of lawlessness and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire before the devil is? They were thrown in right at the very beginning. I tell you, when Christ comes back, they're tossed right into the lake of fire. They get to check and see how warm the water is before Satan does. And that's really important when we understand this. But Satan will be bound 1,000 years, and then he will be released for a short season. During that season, he will raise up a rebellion, which was culminated by the battle of Gog and Magog. And we see that described in Revelation. And then he finally is thrown into the lake of fire. It is almost as though the white throne must occur before Satan is dealt with permanently. And that's because of the promises. You know, he will be tread under the feet of the seed of the woman from Genesis. We will tread him under feet, Romans 16. And when we understand that, that will happen at the white throne. And then he will be cast into the lake of fire. Can you see, imagine it for a moment. Can you imagine the one who used to be able to go to the throne of God and hurl accusations standing before the white throne?
and he is on trial. He is the one, and he wants to hurl accusations, and he looks at the one on the throne who is judging, and what does he see? He sees the human nature of Jesus Christ, and we with him. And he sees that. What an insult to this greatest of created beings, as it were. And to be able to, it doesn't say that we're going to be the ones who are going to say, take a dive. No, it's not, it doesn't say that we're, I mean, we are going to be involved in the judgmental process, but God the Son is going to cast him into the lake of fire. The one who hurls accusations, think about it. You'll notice in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion. Like a roaring lion. The idea of a lion roaring, we have an interesting passage, though it's a different word for roar over in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 3. It says, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices, and he's talking about an angel here. It's not Satan, but the idea of like a roaring, of the roar of a lion. Like I said, a little different word here for roar. But checking this out, this doesn't occur very often. You know, the question is, why do lions roar? Because they have thorns in their paws. No, you remember that story? No, that's not why lions roar. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. I want to go to a couple of passages in the Old Testament. I want to go back, and this is the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I've got a bummer passage here because of this, because of the fact that I study in the Hebrew side. I don't study in the English side often. I put the wrong verses in. They're right in Hebrew, but they're wrong in English. But Judges 14:5, Samson, the story of Samson. Remember, he's going down to check out this chick. And he's on his way down. And he's kind of in trouble. And he goes down and he goes by a vineyard. And what happens? Let's see. No, I just lost my verse. Judges 4. Oh, there it is. 14:5. I was going to 4. That's why I was having trouble. I'm going to say, no, 14:5. And he's on his way down. And with, you know, this gal, you know, by name, Delilah, and he's gone down to check her out. She's a Philistine. He's an open violation of the law. Deuteronomy 12:8 says, no, 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 you don't do this. You don't have anything to do with the pagans. And what does he say in verse 3? His Samson says to his father, get her for me, for she is right in mine eyes. I'm translating. I mean, she's right in my eyes. Yes, she's a Philistine. Yes, she is an enemy of God, and we're not supposed to do it. And he says, she's right in my eyes. I just, what brazenness here. But his father and his mother did not know it was of Jehovah that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines ruled over Israel. They didn't know. I don't know. Spoiled kid getting the dad to break the law. Is what was happening. I mean, really kind of what happened. So, anyway, verse 5 is where we're headed. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnah, and came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion roared against him. In fact, it was kind of interesting. A young lion roared when he met him. In meeting him, the way the Hebrew would be translated. Some of you have a center column to that end. And so this young lion roared. Well, the moral of the story is young lions should not roar at Samson. Because what did he do? He went after them. After that, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he ripped this lion up to pieces like he would a kid. A young goat. And so he tore him apart with his hands, but he didn't tell his parents what he'd done. He said, I'll take care of the lion. He goes and kills it and doesn't tell him what it is. I wonder what they thought of the blood on his hands. But I can't quite figure that one out. But he didn't tell him. And then remember what happens? He's going down and visiting the same person again. Going down to Philip down there. And he decided to stop and see what was going on with the carcass of the lion. The lion's carcass was big enough to have bees set up a nest in the, I was going to call it a hive, but I don't know. I never heard of a lion that had hives. But anyway, bad humor. And so he did, and he took the honey and fed it from the lion's carcass to his parents in this. But this lion roared. And interesting, the word for lions in the scripture in the Old Testament are interesting. They translate this one a young lion in this case. But he was big enough to have enough room for a swarm of bees to make and it was a palatable place to put a comb in. Passage that I really appreciate, but every time I read it, this makes me feel. And it's one of those passages that are, to me, healing passages. That's Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. I'm not going to read all the way back, but I want to start at 13. In your notes, I have 14. But I want to go to 13, and we'll jump to 21. We'll run to 21. In 13, it says, they gaped at me. They opened their mouths against me. They parted their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion. The word roar in the Greek translation is translated that way. I'm on letter C in number 2, where the LXX is. And so like a roaring lion, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. This is messianic. This is Calvary. And when you read it, it just amazes me how detailed it is and how much of this is related. The dogs have encompassed me. Who are the dogs? The Goyim. The dogs. Have compassed me. Some have seen this prophecy, and have you ever seen artwork where you have dogs at the foot of Calvary licking the blood? That comes out of that verse. That's what they do with it. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. I think that's a reference to the Jews. Have gone around me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling, that is my only one, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. There you have lion, and you had the roar of lions back in 13. And that's why I wanted to come down here quickly and save me from the lion's mouth. I think that's telling us a little bit about something about who was involved on Calvary. Satan worked over Judas and had been working with him right along. Satan was involved. One day, maybe, I will again take a look at Mel Gibson's movie. I kept saying I'm going to get a copy of it just because it's interesting because it teaches some Roman theology and I wanted to double check the Roman Catholic things in it. I put in the second viewing of it to figure that out. That essentially it's a movie of the Passion of the Christ. It's a movie of the Stations of the Cross. Only they don't tell you that. It's gory. And I just happened to find a copy of it for what I was willing to pay. And so I'm going to probably someday when I'm in a morose mood watch it again
on that. I mean, I don't watch movies normally that often, I mean, more than once. And that one I will pick again. And the reason I want to do that is because of their representation of the devil and his involvement. I rethink up in the Mount Transfiguration, the reason he told them to watch and pray, and I mentioned this last week, is probably because of the involvement of Satan and demons. As he conformed to the will of the Father, though expressed his own desire not to have to go through the hour at the hands of man. And so those are two passages where you have a roaring lion. What does it say he does? He's walking about. He's walking about. This is a consistent activity. He's continually walking about. We don't know where he's walking right now. We don't know whether he has come in here into this building. If he came here, he's nowhere else. He can get there fast. We don't know where on planet Earth. We don't know which demons have been given permission to work us over if need be. It's really interesting when we think in those terms, but he is continually walking about, and it's a present active indicative. I realized when I looked at this, I didn't put anything in here that you don't care about. I usually put some parts in here so that you have an idea. I mean, it's on. He continually walks. He is continually seeking another present active. It's a participle. He's walking about while seeking. He's always looking. This is not a game of hide and seek. He is just eager to find a victim in this matter whom he may devour. It's interesting to look at this word devour. Sometimes you can look at words, we'll look at words in the Greek and I think, well, that's a word all, you know, it's a word whose vocabulary would be isolated. This one isn't. I looked at it and I go, oh yeah, I'm reminded of that. Because the verb in this is pino. Pino is the word to drink. To drink. And so it has the idea to gulp down or swallow down or to drink. Yesterday I heard for the first time, and it's probably a TV ad when I started to think about it, but when I was listening to one of the games yesterday, they had the Pepsi ad in their light drink, and they had two truck drivers. There had to be, you know, I guess it's more visual, so it must have been TV. And the Coke Zero driver was trying to get the Pepsi driver to let him drink some of the Pepsi product. And he was arguing, making all of these promises and begging him to drink the Pepsi product. He said, well, you have a whole truck of Coke Zero out there. And he said, wouldn't it look awful if you were drinking Pepsi and driving a truck of... And the guy says, no, I just let me have one sip. That's all I want. Well, you haven't seen this, or maybe it was this first time. Who knows? Anyway, what happens? He said, okay, one sip. And then, of course, the audio is great. Gulp, 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 gulp. And that's what Satan wants. You know, it has the idea of just gulping it down. That whole idea of gulping. To devour, overwhelm of animals. To swallow down. Let's look at a couple or three illustrations. I like them all. They're interesting. I shouldn't say I like them all. But in 2 Corinthians 2:7, this idea of being consumed and devoured, in this case, is by grief in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Grief can just absolutely devour someone. In 2:7 it says, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps a one should be swallowed up with too much grief. Gulped down with grief. Grief is an interesting problem. We all handle grief differently. And it's very difficult in the ways we do. I mean, our backgrounds handle grief a little differently and that kind of thing. And in this case, this guy, he had been punished He had repented of his sin, that it would affect his relationship to believers in the church. And they said, well, it wasn't enough. He didn't repent well enough. We wouldn't trust him and all of this kind of thing. And so what happens, he said, he could be broke down. He could be devoured with grief. Because he'd done everything right. And that's a good plot for fiction, isn't it? In fact, it's not fiction many times, where people have done everything they could, and yet they were not accepted. And so their grief has overwhelmed them. That's one thing that's always interesting when somebody loses a loved one, to know what to say. James 1:5 is mighty important at that time when that happens. Some people say some really stupid things and they think they're bright. You know, they're really good things. You just don't know. You just have to pray for a lot of wisdom when dealing with someone who is grieved. Because you just don't know. And so, in this case, it's a little bit different. I'm not going to 1 Corinthians 15:4, 54. I'd love to go there, but I'm doing that because I have a time problem. And that is, death is swallowed up in victory. It's gulped down. It's chug-a-lug down in victory. And we'd have to work that context, so I'm not going there. I'm not going to Hebrews 11:29, which is where it says, that's what happened to the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army got devolved. Got swallowed up. Swallowed up. And that's the word that we are looking at that is found over there in a reference to Pharaoh and his army in 11:29 of Hebrews, and it ties with faith in that passage. Well, that's verse 8. Verse 9. This talks about confronting Satan. And it says, whom resist steadfast by the faith. Resist. Resist is a word that has the idea of standing firm in opposition against. I've given definitions under letter A. It says resist. I think it's interesting because when he says resist, you don't have to be resisting Satan all the time if he's not there. You're not shadow boxing with Satan. You are a sober and you're alert, you're watching, but you don't have to put on the armor until you know he's attacking. When the lust comes, you put the armor on. And so at that point in time, and he uses an arrow here, at that point in time, you resist him. And it's kind of interesting when it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sounds a little bit like a verse about six pages back, depending on your Bible. And that's, you know, James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word resist is this word which means to stand against him. You resist him. And so he says, resist the devil. I like the 4:7 passage because I like the idea of him fleeing. Don't you? I mean, that's what God says. 1 Peter is just really, and James, I mean, these passages relating to Satan are passages we really need to hang on to by faith. Because God said it, and if we believe it, it's going to work, and it does. I'm so close to the end of this, I've researched the rest of 1 Peter, and I'm all ready to preach the rest of it. And, I can say I'm all ready. I'm pretty ready. I don't know how many pages of notes of research I've already done on it. And I just was reminded of where we will be next week, Lord willing. And that is of the forms at the end of verse 10. You have four words at the end Greek words. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And it's interesting what it says. There's an awesome, it's a set of promises. It's just so almost overwhelming. But Peter uses this particular grammatical form there that is encouraging. This is commercial for next week. You resist as steadfast ones. The word steadfast is a masculine plural noun.
and it has the idea of someone who is being firm or solid one, not somebody that's unstable. To illustrate the word resist, we can go to a number of places, and I've given you four places in Scripture. In 6:13 of Ephesians, you resist Satan with the armor of God, which is pertinent. But Elias resisted the apostles, and those who resist government, you suffer the consequences. You have to, if you're going to resist government, then you need to be ready to take the consequences. And then the same word is used of Paul when he opposed Peter and confronted him. And I have that noted. But this standing as solid ones, this idea of being strong, firm, firm ones, he uses the plural here. He doesn't use the singular. He expects everybody in this group of spiritual believers to be standing firm. I mean, he's addressing this, as, you know, we talked about it all through this book, three spiritual ones, and he says, stand for these strong, these firm ones in this condition. Now, why? I put Garvey in my notes, and there in your notes. He translates this last section, knowing the self-same sufferings are accomplished in your brotherhood, which are in the world. When Satan attacks, he comes with different attacks. Satan has a multitude of attacks. But you realize the persecution of these believers that Peter addresses and the satanic attacks that come from it, he said, they are no different. You are not alone. Sometimes we feel like we're alone when it comes to some of these satanic attacks. And we think we are unique. Don't fool yourself. You're not unique. I'm not unique. I know that. Satan's attacks come to me in ways that they won't come to some of you. Because he figures my psyche out pretty well. And when he does that, there are times you get attacked and you say, oh, poor little me. Discouragement. Oh, you know, and it just hits the wrong place, as it were. And you have to stop and say, you know, I'm not the only one that's ever had this happen. And Satan, all of his attacks, you're not all by yourself. The fun part is when you understand that there are believers who have had the same attack that have put the armor on and have gotten the victory. There are believers who have had the same attack and have not put the armor on and they've been licked. They've been defeated. And so pick your pick, which group you want to be in. You know, if you want to put the armor on and be able to be used of God to his glory, it's interesting because glory is in the next verse. Talk about his eternal glory and how we can glorify God. And so when Satan comes, all of those who are, it's the word brethren is really brotherhood. That's why I put Darby in here. It's an odd word in the Greek. The brotherhood, the group who, that's another word for the church. The brotherhood. Now, what makes so that does to me, because of what I'm doing in Woodburn, is the brotherhood of relationships of regeneration or baptism. You know, the thing of brotherhood. Why am I a brother? I'm a child of God by birth. And I believe I'm a brother by birth. But Christ says he's our brother because we're in him. He calls us, he calls himself our brother. Doesn't say it the other way around. So it's kind of an interesting thing when we see it, the brotherhood. Satan is a very, very subtle enemy, and his demons. We need to be careful. And when we read books about demons and Satan and all of those things, these experience-oriented books that are out there, we need to be very, very careful because of some of the things that Satan does. Some people have this view that that Satan will never come through the door of the church. And if you go to church on Sunday, he'll never touch you. And some of them, if you carry something around your neck, we don't call it, Christians don't call it amulets, but there are some who say, well, I carry a cross around my neck that's going to keep Satan off. You know, it's like
you know, aim the cross at him. That sounds kind of ridiculous, but that's, there are those who have that view because of pop literature. I still remember a graphic art in some book that I read that had somebody standing there with a statement attacking with this big cross. And I thought, come on, I understand that in the cross he was defeated, but you had to put your armor on to be defeated by that cross. I mean, for the cross to work. And the cross work, remember? I was reviewing the cross work and how we like to call it transaction. The work of the transaction itself. And that transaction provided some very, very, very interesting things for us. Yes, Christ died and Satan's a defeated foe. It's solid. It's going to happen. It's not going to happen. I mean, his defeat is not going to be absolute until 1,007 years. Plus a little. If the Lord comes back today. We know he's been defeated already because of Christ's cross work. These sin natures we have, that's why Romans 6 is so important. Christ took care of the issue on the cross. And the world system. He died in Christ, we died to the world. And how does this all work out where we live today? It works out because we have two elements that we partake of in the communion service. That's what reminds us. And it's interesting, I know we emphasize what we have in Christ and what we have because of the indwelling of the persons of the Godhead. The general part of that is we have victory over enemies. God the Father never sees you in Christ as being defeated. You may be defeated, but he doesn't count that to be so. You don't have to be defeated. Why? Because when we come here on the first Sunday of the month, we are reminded by taking of the bread and taking of the cup that when we partake that we really do have victory over these enemies. This is not a circumstance where we say I'm going to live this way so I'm going to have victory over the enemies this next month. The generals are reminded that we can't. We can't have that same victory. Okay, Father, you come and know it. The last communion service that I officiated in was not here. And when I led that service, it was an interesting service because I knew there were people there that didn't understand the significance of communion. And they wanted a cross for the crucifix. And some of them couldn't assume it if they had it. Because it was a part of us. And we were sharing, and I kind of smiled. Sometimes my friend Grant is more of a character than he maybe ought to be. And he said, we are going to be having communion, and it'll be Valley Baptist style. And I say, Grant, afterwards, you know, hey, you do it the same way we do. You understand it. But there were those who didn't. At Barmias, there have been times where they've done communion, and I've done, since they've asked me to officiate, and then it's part of the priest, I mean, what's that word? But when I've officiated, there have been some who would not either stay or not have a part in it. My roommate last year with him. He had other things to do. But my blessing wasn't as good as his. He was a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor. And they believe in what's called consubstantiation. So the blessing converts into the spiritual presence of Christ. And that's not what happened. But you know, it's so interesting to be able to share the truth that we use here, again, with those who were at Bar-Mitzvah. And to go back and make sure it was clear, you know, the bread which we bless out of 1 Corinthians 10, and that reminder, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Will we be men here, one bread, one loaf? Or one bread, one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. We are in that loaf because of Christ and because of the baptizing of the Spirit. That's why we have a single wafer to be reminded. One loaf. The best loaf you could ever imagine, help us understand. So that the loaf is not just here on earth, but the loaf is still extended to heaven. All who are in Christ are in that loaf right now until the rapture comes. The saints that are in heaven will be joined to their bodies in the rapture, and we will be caught up together with them, and that's the one loaf. And we are always reminded of it. And so we share this in common. And what's it going to be like when this commonality is in heaven? I don't know. I'm ready. I still don't know. We're going to take an eternity to understand how this loaf works in eternity. Because Sammy, you give us a word of thanks for the prayer.
Our Father, thank you for giving yourself a cross for us here. Lord, we just pray that you would guide and direct our lives and help us to show up here to live a little more to the idea that it's Christ and how Spirit work in their lives and that kind of fun. And Jesus, therefore, to say to the Father, thank you for your care for us and giving us your Son. We ask that Jesus will be with us.
Interesting part of me is they couldn't, many of them couldn't see the one wafer. And some of them were just not used to that at all. And so I had to explain that there is one you just break a piece off and explain the significance. And with white face, some of them lit up and, wow, that makes sense in that matter. So it was interesting. We see it and we're reminded of it. They could feel it for their fingers. And I happen to serve as well as appreciate. And it was interesting. The biggest piece, the bigger pieces came off because they couldn't tell how big or easy with their fingers. Some of them had, you know, a quarter of them. It's because, and it's just great because it just was. It was so, you know, for one body, it makes no difference where we are and we share in it. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that when you break the bread, it says,
Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. That was part eight. The cup to the other side of it. It's interesting. It takes a lot of Christian life to begin to really understand how important that cup really was and how we provided by the new covenant. We emphasize the indwelling of Christ, but that's super important. We want to mirror him now. But then the concept of the divine nature, or quality of the divine nature, and living out the quality of the Father's nature. We probably don't emphasize that as much as we could. But as we start getting things real complicated, and I don't want to complicate it, for that's complicated enough for me in some ways. As I relate to it. Because the subject is not little, it's huge. It gets bigger and gets better as we relate to it. And so as we partake of the cup, we are reminded of the new covenant by Christ's blood, by his shed blood, by his physical death. He paid for the covenant and cut it with the Father, to use an Old Testament term, cut it with the Father, so that we would have a relationship, an intimate, internal relationship with the person of the Godhead. Truth of you, we just want to pray.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity you have to come and share your life for our sake. And just to use this service to remember how to go about our lives and there is a condemnation for us. I hope that we completed it, of course. Thank you so much.
After the meal and the separate event, Christ took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do in remembrance of me." Shall we partake?
Blessed be the tie that binds us in grace and love. But then